That video is a great summary of what it took me 3 weeks to say back in January. Piper did it in about 2.5 minutes, talking about the glory of God, a job that he does such a great, he does a great job describing that. And he lets us know, that last line, that we were made for this. So if it really is about God from the beginning to eternity, you know, what do we do? Why are we here? What happens in the meantime, that time between creation and the moment we read about in Philippians 2, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What's my life to be about today, and what about tomorrow? We look back at Romans 11 in January, Paul's doxology, if you remember that, his glory statement, and Paul writes with sweeping words. And in that verse 36, just the prepositions alone make the point. The prepositions are from and through and to. We read this together last time we were in this section of the text, and I'd like for us to read this again together. Let's read this. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. From God are all things. All of it began with him, every single thing. And through God are all things. God's not on a tag team. He didn't kickstart this deal and then throw us the helmet to finish the game. He sustains everything, even in the meantime. And to God are all things. It's all for him. Everything flows back to God. And to him be the glory forever. Amen. In Romans, before this text in chapter 11, Paul has been writing and thinking a lot about salvation and how Jesus died for the enemy. So I want us to track a small portion of his message through some of these texts in Romans. Let's start in Romans 5, verse 6. Paul writes this, "You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Nobody does that except God, and he chooses this role to show us his glory. Verse 17, "For if by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?" There's another beautiful display of his glory. Flip over to chapter 8. Verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death." It's all about his glory. He leveraged our sin for his glory. On the next page, chapter 9, verse 25, "I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, 'You're not my people,' they will be called sons of the living God." God opened the doors for Gentiles to show us his glory. And then we come to chapter 11, and we read this line once again. "For from him and through him and to him are all things." At this moment, Paul has no doubt who is at the center of the canvas. And it's not him, and it's not you, and it's not me. It's God. He's the only one deserving of glory. So Paul's doing what he was made to do. He's figuring out why he's on this planet, and his conclusion is to reflect the glory of God. Look at chapter 12. The first word is therefore. It's a key word. It's a hinge word. He's saying, because of all that I've shared up to this point about salvation and about Jesus, I'm going to offer you a great response to what God has done. And he says, therefore, I urge you, I beg you, to listen. I ask you in every way, let me have your ears. I urge you, in view of God's mercy. See, you got to have a view of God's mercy. You got to have the cross in plain view for this to make any sense. If you don't have the cross in view, what Paul is about to write will seem crazy. In view of God's mercy, here he goes, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship. With the cross in view and with God's mercy as a backdrop and with God himself as our focus, we present ourselves every day to him to live for his glory, to reflect his glory, to tell of his glory, and maybe even to die for his glory. And we sing. We're going to sing in a few moments this song, "Here I Am to Worship. Here I Am to Bow Down. Here I Am, God, to say that you're my God. Here in all of life's victories and failures, here in life's surprises and disappointments, in the wealth and poverty that we may experience, here I am to worship. Because you're altogether lovely. You're altogether worthy. You're altogether wonderful to me. You're altogether, God. You're the only one worthy of our worship. Regardless whatever the circumstances I might find myself, the glory is all yours." It's not so hard to give God glory when you get a raise. And it's easy when your baby's born whole and healthy. It's not difficult to give God glory when things are going well. It's easy on those days. It's easy when your wife comes home from counseling and she says, "I realize I've been wrong the whole time." Or your husband comes home and he says, "I just read this book," which may floor you in and of itself. He says, "I just read this book and I realize we don't talk enough and I'm not listening enough and I'm not holding you enough and I'm going to change." And you may say, "God is good all the time." Or you may say, "Are you drunk? Did you get fired today?" When everybody lives happily ever after, it's pretty easy to give God glory. But you know, even when things are going well and even on the best of days and during seasons of abundant harvest, we forget. How many times have you forgotten to just say thank you? Or we may say thanks for the gift, or thanks for the lunch, or thanks for the time, rather dutifully, and then we just go off. It's kind of the way I remember it being at my high school graduation party. You know, you hang out at the party at your own house just long enough to be polite, but not a moment more than that, because there are lots of other places you'd rather be, and then you're out of there. But to be honest, you're never really there to begin with. Even in the good times, we forget it's all about God's glory. Offering our bodies as living sacrifices means when times are good, we keep God at the center, and we keep living with a view of life as large as the heavens, and we fight the temptation to paint ourselves at the center when life is going well. A short time after God took the nation of Israel by the hand and he escorted them out of Egypt and out of slavery and oppression and out of an idol-worshiping culture, they forgot. They camped at the foot of Mount Horeb while Moses went up on the mountain to meet with God, and they waited and they waited and they got tired of waiting, and they said, "We don't know exactly what has happened or who, you know, we don't know exactly what happened or who came up with this idea, but everybody seems to go along with it." Somebody said, "Hey, let's take off our jewelry and throw it in this furnace and melt it down and see what happens." And then out popped this calf to worship. Now, do you think that's why God had brought them out of Egypt, so they could worship a calf? Is that how they were to reflect God's glory at the best of times? Psalm 106, verse 19 says, "At Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glory for an image of a bull which eats grass. They rejected the glory of God and instead worshipped a bull," which I love those last three words, "which eats grass." It's so easy to paint God out of the picture when things are going well. And if we forget God at good times, it never even crosses our mind in bad times, and that's when we begin to question. There's nothing glorious about losing a child. There's nothing glorious about going through a divorce. There's nothing glorious about battling an illness or a husband not paying attention to you or your kids making terrible choices. There's nothing glorious about that. That's when we throw up our hands and we ask God, "What are you up to? Are you seeing what I'm seeing?" But you know, even in the bad times, God is still all about his glory. And as much ingratitude as we have in the good times and as much anger we have in the bad times, it really shows I'm not so much interested in God's glory as I am in my own glory and myself. What am I made for? I'm made to see and declare God's glory both in the good times and and in the bad times. In John 11, we have an account of a man named Lazarus who became very sick. And Lazarus was one of Jesus' closest friends. Jesus was in a town when Lazarus got sick, so Mary and Martha, his sisters, sent some people to find him and tell him about their brother. And I wonder what they expected Jesus to do. I mean, did they expect him just to roll in and, you know, heal Lazarus? I mean, they'd seen him do that for other people that he didn't even know. So the messengers found Jesus, and they said this. This is interesting. They said, "The one you love is sick." They didn't even say his name because they knew Jesus would know who it was. In John 11, verse 4, here's kind of the way it goes. When he heard this, Jesus says, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it," if you remember back to your grammar, it's a pronoun. Pronouns have antecedents. The antecedent of it is what? It's the sickness. This sickness is for God's glory. Jesus says the sickness is for the glory of God. That's a little confusing to me because here's what I thought. I thought when people get well, that's for God's glory, not the sickness. How can sickness be connected to God's glory? Remember, Lazarus was a good guy. He had a good family. He was one of Jesus' followers and his friend. And Mary and Martha asked for good reasons. But when God gets involved, he does so with his glory in mind, not ours. So if the sickness will bring God glory, then Lazarus will be sick. Now that kind of messes up our categories, doesn't it? We think wellness is what gets God's glory. We may never say this in our lives to God. We may never say, "We pray for this person to get sick so you will be glorified." Has anybody ever prayed anything like that? We say, "God, if you would heal this person, just think of how many people will see how great you are and how powerful you are." And we tell God like he hasn't thought of it that way. And then he says, "Oh, that's a great idea. I think I'll do that." Where is Lazarus anyway? We're not after God's glory. We're after somebody we love getting better. And there's nothing wrong with asking God to heal someone you love. But just remember, God has a much larger perspective of life on this planet than we do. Several years ago, we had some friends whose son was facing serious open-heart surgery at a very young age. And, of course, the parents were extremely nervous, and they were worried, and they were scared. And the wife asked her husband, which is a very fair question, "What if we lose him?" It's a great question. It's a heart question. And here's the answer he gave her, an answer that may have even been a shock to himself. He said to her, "Whatever happens, God will get the glory." And that was a decision they made before they knew the outcome. This is going to be about God and not about us. And that's spiritual leadership. In John 11, we see God is about to use pain and grief in the life of someone he loves for his glory. In fact, Jesus says he's decided that it's better for Lazarus to die in order for God to get the glory. It's better that Mary and Martha sit by Lazarus' bed and watch him die. It's worth that in order for God to get the glory that he deserves. And remember, as Mary and Martha watched their brother die, and they watched Jesus do nothing to stop it, they didn't know how this story would end. Paul was right when he said, "God's ways are beyond tracing out. His judgments are unsearchable. Who has known the mind of the Lord? He is unfathomable." And to be honest, I don't know if I like a God like that. I don't know if I want to follow a God like that. It's threatening. Because honestly, I want to be at the center. I want to be God's focus. I want to be in control. It's threatening because God may reach into my wrinkle-free life and say to me, "I can get more glory if I take that from you than if I leave that with you." And in that moment, I discover whose glory I honestly seek. Apart from that thought, life will never make sense. And neither will God, because he will not adjust his agenda for the sake of my understanding. One of the most amazing things to see is someone who's in the middle of tragedy or pain or death, and something happens and they get a peace that is truly beyond understanding, and they're able to walk through circumstances which don't have a happy ending, and they walk through it with grace and confidence. And for this to happen, the key is for us to let stuff go and say to God, like Jesus said in the garden, your will, it's not mine. And we must embrace the truth that God can give us grace and peace even in the worst of times. And that's how we'll be able to reflect his glory. But what about the everyday stuff? You know, most of our days aren't spent as high as the heavens, and we don't spend all of our time in the pit of despair. We may have seasons at those extremes, but most days we wake up, we get dressed, we go to work, we go to school, and yesterday is pretty much like tomorrow will be. And one of the questions I hear people of all ages ask, college students and middle-aged guys and folks in retirement, and it's funny that the same question hits so many of us. The question is, what should I do when I grow up? I love hearing a 75-year-old retired guy say that. You know, I'm just trying to figure out what I'm supposed to do when I grow up. What did God make me for? You know, and for most everybody who's ever lived on this planet, God doesn't inform us of a specific vocation he has planned for us, nor does he tell us of a particular city that we're supposed to live in as adults. Biblical history seems to assure us that if God has something very specific in mind, we won't be left wondering. It will be unmistakable. You've heard me talk about that before. We could expect to encounter a burning bush or a talking donkey or a big fish with an upset stomach or a brilliantly blinding light or a prophet with a vial of oil who shows up on our front porch. Be assured, if God has a detailed description for your life, you will know it. He will not sneak up on you with that. However, the vast majority of the people we meet in the Bible didn't receive a map or a sign or a dream or a job description. Based on biblical accounts, getting vocational details from God is quite an anomaly. It's not his normal method of doing business. Most everybody in the Bible didn't have that privilege. Therefore, I don't think we should expect that either. So along with God's leading, we have a great opportunity to figure out how to offer our bodies as living sacrifices every day and go to sleep at night confident that we worshiped him through our choice. Confident that we are on track with doing what we were made to do and being who we were made to be, and more importantly, becoming who God has planned for us to become. For the most part, being God's woman or God's man has little to do with activity and achievements, and everything to do with character. Who we are is paramount to what we do every day, every time. You can make a kingdom impact by reflecting God's glory as a busboy at Denny's, more than a cardiologist who saves lives with his skills, yet hoards the glory for himself. Several years ago, Paul Hawkins was telling me about his experience with a surgeon who replaced his hip. And he loved this guy. Before the surgery, this surgeon took Paul's hand and prayed for God to be at work during the surgery and to bring about healing through his recovery. And that meant the world to Paul. And I bet that's an everyday practice for that surgeon, reflecting the glory of God, giving him the praise. Zach had a football coach in the City League when he was about 8 years old that prayed with the team often after practice or before games. And you know, I've heard students at the end of a semester after particularly difficult tests that they may have taken, how good God was to them, that things went better than they expected, even better than they deserved for them to go. One of Jim Hobbinrich's favorite quotes is by C.S. Lewis. Here's the way it reads. Every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different than it was before. And taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you're slowly turning the central thing into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. C.S. Lewis is saying we become a little more heavenly or a little more hellish every day through our decisions. And that's the challenge we face each day that we live. With whatever choices I make, will I become a little better or a little worse? If we have a view of life that's about us, I'd guess we'd be a little more likely to become worse because we're working from such a very narrow view of life. But if we have a view of life that's as large as the heavens, it gives us an eternal purpose for living. In the Westminster Catechism, each candidate is asked the same question we've been thinking about. What have I been made for? The way it's asked in that tradition is this: what is the chief end of man? And I want us to say this together, because this is what the person who's declaring their commitment to God responds with these words. Let's say this together, just the bottom part. I'll ask you, what is the chief end of man? And you say,
man. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever.
That is without a doubt the message we get from God in His Word. In the beginning of Ephesians, Paul declares boldly that we are created for one reason. God chose us to the praise of His glorious grace, that we might be for the praise of His glory, to be filled with the Holy Spirit to the praise of His glory. If we're ever to make sense out of our life's purpose, we must begin with God and not ourselves. And we must realize that it's all about His glory and not ours. There's this Proverbs tucked away in chapter 4 of Proverbs, verse 18, that I kind of like the message that it gives us. It reads this way: the path of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. See, as you're becoming a little more heavenly today, you begin to see more of God in all that surrounds you. You see His glory in creation. You see His glory in your family. You see His glory in the spiritual family, and you see His glory in the certain people you know. You hear God speaking to you through His Word, and the Bible begins to become more alive to you. And as the day breaks, your purpose in life becomes clearer. You understand more about how to deal with the little things in life, like traffic and interruptions and delays and changed plans and deadlines, unexpected expenses. You have more patience with children who won't act like grown-ups, and with grown-ups who act too much like children. You have more discipline when it comes to managing money, and you use more caution before you go into debt, and you show more generosity as you give your money away. As you realize a purpose larger than yourself, you discover a renewed passion to meet your husband's needs and your wife's needs. And you don't worry as much. You don't complain as much. You're not so judgmental. You're more intentional. Lynn Anderson wrote in his book, Looking for a Homeland, I forgot the title. He says, gradually, across a life of faith, we get glimpses. Loneliness moves toward connectedness. Grace gradually swallows up guilt. Hope progressively dispels despair. A sense of meaning eventually overtakes feelings of futility, and our pointlessness moves toward purpose as we begin to see that we are part of something infinitely larger than ourselves. We begin to feel at home in the purposes of God. Things start shining brighter as the day unfolds in front of us, like Proverbs, the writer of Proverbs says. Augustine puts it like this: Thou hast made us for Thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in Thee. So let's wrap this up by traveling back to Mount Horeb, the mountain Moses was on when the Israelites worshipped a bull, which did what? Eats grass. Great line. Moses is on the mountain listening for the voice of God. He's eager for insight into how to be God's man. He wants to know how to reflect God's glory as the leader of a bunch of whiners with a very short memory. And Moses certainly has given up a lot to be at this place. He's accepted a role that he didn't want. He's confronted a Pharaoh that he's scared to death of. He's escaped an army who could have easily killed the entire nation of people that he was trying to lead. And now he leads a community who are quickly becoming hostile. And he knows this isn't about him. He knows God is definitely at the center of this canvas. So listen to this beautiful conversation between God and Moses. It's in Exodus 33, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "You've been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, 'I know you by name, and you have found favor with me.' If you're pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know you and continue to find favor with you." And I like this line: "Remember that this nation is your people." I'm not responsible for them. The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you've asked because I'm pleased with you and I know you by name." And then Moses makes the boldest request that he could possibly come up with. And he says, now show me your glory. So if you read on, you'll see that God gave Moses a glimpse of his glory. And God gives us glimpses of his glory too. A little bit here, a little more there. Not too much, not too little, always enough. We read this and we see that and we meet her and we listen to him and we see glimpses of God's glory all along the way as the day comes into full brightness. Every day, God is equipping us to have a view of life that's larger than the heavens. And every day, God gives us opportunities to reflect his glory. Paul writes an insightful sentence in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, and he has Moses' visit with God in mind as he writes this all the way back in Exodus. Paul says, and we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. If you want to be involved in something larger than yourself, there it is. Reflecting God's glory through becoming like Jesus, being led by the Spirit. It's a view of life that's larger than the heavens. And it's a view of life that will motivate and guide you in the good times and in the tough times and all those days in between. So let's conclude. Let's stand together. And we're going to hear Paul's doxology one more time. His glory statement in Romans 11, 33 through 36. And I'll ask you to read the last line together with me when we get there. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? And let's say this together. For from him,
to him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever.
Are you ready to let God's work be your life work? Are you willing for your glory to take a backseat and allow his glory to be your focus? You can begin today. You can give your life over to a purpose as big as the heavens. You can re-engage today what you've forgotten in the good times. And you can embrace God's glory today, even in the bad times. God has placed us in a family to help each other fulfill his mission of declaring his glory. And let us know today how we can walk with you and encourage you in this mission. Let's sing together.